In 1995, Russian cosmonaut Valery Polyakov returned to Earth after breaking the record for the longest stay in space. He lived aboard the Mir space station in orbit 250 miles up for 15 straight months. He would look at the stars unfiltered by any atmosphere. He would see the glowing blue Earth, the famously glorious view from above that causes a phenomenon of awe called the overview effect. Astronauts and cosmonauts have described the overwhelming feeling of seeing their home planet for the first time as a whole, an epiphany of beauty and wonder. Years later, Polyakov had a conversation with Father Job. Father Job is a chaplain who serves in Star City, where cosmonauts are trained at the Church of the Transfiguration. Polyakov talked to Father Job about his memories of celebrating Easter in orbit, in the dark serenity of space. He made an Easter cake for himself on the space station and sang hymns of the resurrection. Then Polyakov described his return after 15 months to the headaches and anxieties of earthly life. While meditating on all of this, Polyakov suddenly said, "My God, why did I come back?" There are times when God of his goodness presents us with a transfiguration. Our usual way of seeing the world as a bank of private pleasures, as a venue for power struggle, gives way. The surface dissolves. We lose our familiar bearings. We see a transfigured world whose deepest truth is beauty, goodness, love, glory. Our story today is set just a week after Jesus first foretold his death to his disciples. And in it, he takes us up a mountain with Peter, James, and John for a transfiguration. St. Luke's account includes some interesting details that we don't find in the other Gospels. He tells us what Jesus and the three disciples were doing on the mountain. Jesus was praying, and the disciples were dozing off. We can imagine the confusion on the disciples' faces as they shake themselves awake and find they have been launched into another world. Jesus' face and clothes have become dazzlingly bright. The sky turns clear as glass. He is standing on a pavement of gold flowering with white stars. He is on the streets of the garden city seen by St. John, clothed in glory, walking with gods. Or so it seems to Peter, who mumbles some terrified nonsense about setting up three tabernacles, three sanctuaries for the three beings of light. The disciples are in orbit, 250 miles up, around a new sun. The cloud of divine presence is upon them. They are amazed, dazzled in the presence of eternity. But eventually, they must return to earth. Moses and Elijah disappear. Jesus starts to look pretty ordinary again. And listen to his words. He is talking about death, suffering, humiliation. He is talking about the cross. Up on the mountain, Peter said, "It is good for us to be here." Now, hearing this, he might well have said, "My God, why did I come back?" Not many of us have experienced a transfiguration as dramatic as that of the disciples, but most of us have known small transfigurations. A few weeks ago, I was walking across a playground in the boiling sun. I was feeling anxious about life, burdened down by worry and uncertainty about the future. Then a heron flew overhead, dazzling white on dazzling blue. Glorious. For a few seconds, I forgot my anxiety completely. I was uplifted, my heart facing God. I was in orbit around some deeper reality than my fears. Then the heron was gone from sight. I felt my feet return to earth, my mood sink again. My God, why did I come back? Or perhaps we feel something similar when we come to our beautiful Sunday liturgy. I remember when I first started attending St. Stephen's 10 years ago. My first experience of the liturgy was confusion, trying to find my place in the Book of Common Prayer, trying to do what everyone else was doing, and in the midst of that, to understand the meaning of all these set words and movements and direct my attention through them toward God. But as I practiced it over a period of months, it unfolded to me. The prayers I learned here started running through my head outside of church. The liturgy brought a kind of elation that here I was meeting God, that the lines between heaven and earth were blurring. Of course, this feeling didn't last. There are some Sundays in which it never comes, and there are some Sundays in which it does come, but by 2 o'clock in the afternoon, it is gone. And what's running through my head is not prayer and gratitude, but anxious and listless thoughts as I return to the world of everyday cares. I have left the mountain, and I wonder, my God, why did I come back? What is the use of such moments of transfiguration vision when they seem so fleeting? What is the good of beautiful art, beautiful friendships, or a beautiful liturgy if they do not seem to solve the pressing questions of everyday existence? As Americans, we like solutions, we like fixes. But the transfiguration does not remove the suffering or terror to come. It is a vision into a world, a better one, that is not always apparent to us. Despite what happens on the mountain, Jesus Christ will still take his cross. Peter will still deny Christ. The disciples will still scatter. And they too will find their way through life's trials to sometimes literal crosses of their own. So why did Jesus show Peter, James, and John the heavenly vision of transfiguration? Why did he take them into orbit before the crash down to earth? We may think back to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, when the Lord takes Moses up Mount Nebo to show him the promised land. "This is it," God says to Moses. "Take a good look, but you will never go there." Moses is rarely short of backtalk, but we do not hear a response from him in this case. The very next verse, he is dead, his body buried by God in a valley somewhere out of sight. If, after the Eucharist, we feel tantalized, not filled, given the barest, unrecoverable glimpse of paradise, what is the point? Moses gives us a clue. Where is Moses in this passage, in the Gospel? He is not in a hidden grave outside the Promised Land. He is alive. He is communing with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. God, who is God of the living, shows us his faithfulness to his servant. Moses has been raised, and his face shines again like it once did before the Lord on Mount Sinai. Moses and Elijah, the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, stand in for the whole communion of the saints here. God's faithfulness is to them too. Visualizing the scene of the Transfiguration, we see a series of reflections of divine glory. The Son of God reflects the divine glory of the Father. Moses and Elijah reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. The three figures clothed in light at the summit of the mountain reflect the Holy Trinity above, and they are in turn reflected by three figures below, the astonished disciples, Peter, James, and John. The mountain is a cascade of mirrored light. Peter's remark, "It is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," manages to capture some dim awareness of this truth while also completely missing the mark. Peter had not realized that three tabernacles were already raised for the divine glory to which he was witness, himself, James, and John. It is in the tent of human nature that the holy God has chosen to dwell. Many years later, in the first chapter of his second letter, St. Peter expresses this understanding clearly. Our epistle reading for today selects the part in which he specifically mentions the transfiguration, but the whole book is full of transfiguration resonances. The gospel of the divine glory he glimpsed on the Mount of Transfiguration, he describes as a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the morning star arise in your hearts. The light of Christ, today a candle in the darkness, will in the day of the Lord flood our hearts and our world. And it is no coincidence that Peter describes his flesh in the same chapter as a tabernacle. The prophet Daniel reported that the wise shall shine as the brightness of heaven, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. The vision of transfiguration is a vision of this promise, through which, as St. Peter says, we are made partakers of the divine nature. Transfiguration shows us ourselves as we were meant to be, as we will be someday, by the grace of God. St. Paul also understood this. He was not present at the transfiguration, but he was blinded by the light of Christ on the road to Damascus. In 2 Corinthians, he tells us of being lifted up into the heavens in a dazzled unknowing, even unsure of whether he was still in the body. It makes sense, then, that this is also the epistle in which Paul develops an optics of glory. In chapter 3, he describes the glory of in the face of Moses when he brought the Old Covenant down from Mount Sinai, as we heard in our Old Testament reading. So bright the Israelites could not look at him directly. More glorious still, Paul wrote, is the glory manifest in the New Covenant. This glory gives us hope. It is not hidden to us, veiled like the face of Moses. Christ has removed the veil, allowing us to see it radiate through the Scriptures. But that is not all. Paul concludes this chapter by declaring, we all with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We, the Lord's disciples, with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, become like him. We partake of his glory. For God, Paul goes on a few verses later, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We could spend a lot more time in this epistle, but Paul's point is that because the eternal light of Christ fills our weak vessels, we have hope. We are able to bear the afflictions of this world because that light reveals God's promise to us that we will shine like the stars and rise with the morning star. We do not see this fully now, but we will. You also will be revealed with him in glory, Paul writes to the Colossians. With Peter, James, and John, we've experienced a kind of liftoff. On the Feast of the Transfiguration, our spaceship has broken into a heaven of pure light. We orbit the Christ who shines in our eyes today. But this feast tells us that we too shine in his eyes. We reflect his radiance and find ourselves in him. We are tabernacles of his glory. The dazzling bridegroom is nearer to us than we are to ourselves. Soon we will partake sacramentally of this reality, the luminous resurrection body and blood of Jesus Christ, made visible in bread and wine, the pledge of our full and unveiled union. Perhaps we will glimpse it. But then we will leave this sanctuary and return to our weekday lives. We will descend the mountain. We will come back to earth. The white heron will pass out of sight. By Monday, we may have forgotten our resolutions to pray more, to be kinder, to fight temptation. Our sorrows and stresses will weigh on us again. And we may be tempted to say, my God, why did I come back? In these times, we must remember the gift of transfiguration. In showing us something beyond our comprehension, this is not a window outside the weekday world in some distant beyond. It is an assurance that brings the beyond to us. It is not just that our eyes open briefly to a reality we wish we could always see. We are transfigured. As St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, our spiritual bodies, our heavenly image, are being formed in us to be revealed on the last day. Christ in his face, a pure flame, is not something alien in this moment. He is drawing closer to us through a revelation of his invisible intimacy with God and our intimacy with God through him. The insight of the transfiguration is something we are supposed to take with us down the mountain as we again shoulder our crosses. Last week, we meditated on the fact that the false prophet lacks the cross. He is a pale imitation of the glory of transfiguration. But Christ's glory is our glory only by the cross. It is by that sacrificial love at work in us and applied to each circumstance of our lives that we are made glorious in his image. Whether we are 250,000 miles up or have our feet sunk down in the muck of everyday anxieties, if the true Son is in our hearts, we can teach ourselves to fall into his gravity. We can seek the radiant face of our resurrected bridegroom in each moment through prayer. He lives within us, within our struggles and suffering, healing us despite them and through them. Sometimes we feel like saying, "My God, why did I come back? Why do I have to struggle? Why do I have to suffer? Why can't I stay on the mountain?" But the Transfiguration reminds us of our hope, of the meaning of the crosses we bear. The triune God is faithful to us as he was faithful to Moses and Elijah and to Peter, James, and John. Glory is our destiny. Receive his promise in the words that are spoken here and in the feast of our communion with him. Remember what you have seen. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.